He's always welcome here, plus his own group, and we really appreciate these guys. Welcome, Nick.
You look younger too, Nick.
Oh, thanks. Yeah, but I still have the hair of a much older man. All right. Well, nice to be with you. Thank you for inviting me. I heard that some of our other pastors from Whitefields have been coming out and sharing with you.
Amen. Yeah.
I'm glad to hear that. You can go ahead and open in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel. We'll be jumping around a bit, but we'll start in 1 Samuel chapter 13. And we can pray as we get started. Lord, we ask that as we open your word, you'd speak to us. We know you're faithful too, Lord. We know that your word is light and life to us, Lord. They're words of everlasting life, and we desire to hear them, Lord. We desire that they would be like a salve to our souls, and that you'd speak to us this morning and instruct us, guide us, and challenge us even through this passage. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So the question I have for you today, what does it mean to be a man? Second question, what does it mean to be the kind of man that God wants you to be? I think in our culture today, there's a lot of confusion about what it means to be a man. Biologically, I think we understand what that means, but beyond that, there's another question. What does it mean to live and act as a man? I think in our culture today, masculinity tends to be either mocked or misused. And I grew up in the 90s, and I didn't realize it at the time, because of course I was a product of my time, but most of the male figures on TV at that time, and you probably remember this, they were kind of portrayed as either clueless or incompetent, right? So the men of my era of television were men like Al Bundy and Homer Simpson. And you know, the women in these shows were always portrayed as the good ones, the moral ones, the ones with wisdom to share. Whereas in these shows, the men were kind of like bumbling morons. And on the other hand, in the media, right, we also see other depictions of men, true stories that make the headlines, of men who have affairs, for committing acts of violence. Sometimes they make the news. So culturally, it seems like these are kind of the only two archetypes that we're left with, either the passive fool or the aggressive jerk. And so is that really what it means, though, to be a man? And are those the only two options we have to work from? And related to this, I think, is the question of what does it take for a boy to become a man? I have a son, he's 17 right now, and that's a question I've been thinking a lot about, you know, for the past few years. How does a boy become a man? At what point does a boy become a man? Is it when you move out? Is it when you get your first job? Is it when you have sex? Is it when you begin to drink alcohol? Because clearly in our world today, there's a real need for a solid definition of what it means to be a man and how to become a good man. So for those of us, though, who are willing to open God's word, the Bible gives us some very clear guidance and direction on this topic. And so this morning we're going to look at some of the principles that God gives us in his word to consider how we can put them to practice in our lives so that we can become the kind of men that he desires us to be. So again, 1 Samuel chapter 13, the title of my message this morning is A Man After God's Own Heart. And here's what we're going to see. I don't know if you remember, I like to do this. I like to give you my whole sermon or message boiled down into one sentence. So if you don't listen to anything else I say, please just take note of this. Here's the thesis statement. A man after God's heart is one who lives with a surrendered will, courageous faith, and a repentant spirit. I'll give you those three things one more time, then we'll break it down. So a man after God's heart is one who lives with a surrendered will, courageous faith, and a repentant spirit. So the first one, let's talk about that first phrase, a man after God's heart. Now that phrase, a man after God's own heart, it comes from 1 Samuel chapter 13. And let me give you the setting for the story. Israel's under attack from the Philistines. The Philistines are a group of people. They're originally from the island of Crete, but they have come by boat to Israel in order to conquer and colonize this land for themselves. Now, of course, the problem with that from Israel's perspective is that God had spoken to their father Abraham and his descendants, and he had promised them that he had given them this land as an inheritance for their possession. Now, the Philistines, they are completely committed to conquering the nation of Israel. And at this point, It was at this point, though, that the people of Israel, they turned to God when they realized they were in trouble. But rather than asking for help, they instead demanded that God give them a king. Now, that was not a completely unjustified request, really, because in the law of Moses, which was given to them before they ever entered the promised land, in the book of Deuteronomy, which, by the way, is a speech that Moses gave at the end of his life to recap what God had done through them in the wilderness and what God had given them in his law. So as a recap of that, he gives this long speech. That's what Deuteronomy is mostly. And in Deuteronomy chapter 18, God had told the people through Moses that one day he was going to give them a king. And he told them what kind of king they needed and what not to let the king do. Now, the people, they kind of figured, well, if God's going to give us a king someday, well, now would be a good time for that to happen, because then that king could lead us into battle and protect us from the Philistines. However, as the people were requesting, or perhaps rather demanding a king, God told them the time for the fulfillment of that promise that I gave you, it has not yet come. One day, I'll give you a king, he said, a good king, a godly king. But that time has not yet come. And yet the people persisted. They insisted that God give them a king right then, because they didn't want to wait anymore. And so God gave the people what they wanted. Partly the reason why God gave them what they demanded was to teach them a lesson. To teach them a lesson about the importance of trusting in him and waiting on his timing rather than insisting and pushing for their own way. So God gave them a king. His name was Saul, and he was exactly the kind of person they had envisioned as their king. He looked like a king. He was tall, good-looking, stood head and shoulders above everybody else. But even though Saul looked the part of a king, there was something that Saul lacked. He lacked a heart for God. That's what he didn't have. And in 1 Samuel 13, God told King Saul through the prophet Samuel that he was going to replace him. God was going to replace Saul with someone else as king, a man who has a heart after his own heart, God said. And here's what he said to Saul in 1 Samuel 13, starting verse 13. He said, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, and now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." So this raises the question, what does it mean then to be a man after God's heart, right? If he's going to replace him with somebody who has a heart after his own heart, then what was it about Saul that disqualified him? What was it that Saul didn't have that this new king is going to have? Well, that brings us to the first part of our statement, right? A man after God's heart is, first of all, one who lives with a surrendered will. The situation there in 1 Samuel 13, which led to God taking the kingdom away from Saul, it was this. Saul had knowingly and purposefully done something that God didn't want him to do, that God told him not to do. You see, at this time in Israel, the prophet Samuel was also serving as the priest. And only priests were allowed to make sacrifices on the altar to God. And yet, even though Saul knew that he was not allowed as a king to make sacrifices on the altar to God, Saul chose to break those rules, and he presented a sacrifice for the people as if he was the priest. It was a presumptuous thing to do, and it was a blatant disregard for God's word and for God's will. Now, we're not exactly sure what prompted Saul to do this. Maybe it's because he was nervous. There's a chance that that's why, because he was nervous. The Philistines were coming. Samuel had not yet arrived on the scene. And so Saul, maybe he was afraid that Israel would lose the battle if no sacrifice was made. So in his nervousness, he jumped the gun and did something he wasn't supposed to. Or here's another option. Maybe it was because Saul wanted to kind of show off, to impress others by presenting the sacrifice himself. But whatever the reason, Saul knew that he wasn't supposed to do it, and he did it anyway. You see, throughout the book of 1 Samuel, something we see about Saul is that he was not a man whose will was surrendered to God. Now, early on, when God called Saul to be king, I don't know if you remember this, but Saul ran and hid. It says then in chapter 15, Now here we see Saul disobeying the Lord once again. Should I use this one instead? Do you want me to use both? Turn off the other one.
I'll turn it off.
You're gonna turn it off, okay, cool. So then in chapter 15, Saul disobeys the Lord once again. Despite God's clear instructions about how to handle the king and the cattle of a nation called the Amalekites, Saul chose not to obey. He chose to do something else instead that seemed more reasonable in his own mind. There in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, God spoke to Saul through the prophet Samuel once again. Here's what he said. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. To listen is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. And then he says, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. And the person that God chose to replace Saul as king was the one of whom God had said, he is a man after my own heart. That man's name was David. And in 1 Samuel chapter 16, the first thing we learn about David is that he did not look like a king. Unlike Saul, who was tall and handsome, it says that David was ruddy in appearance, which probably means that he had red hair, freckles, and he was probably short. See, not even David's own family thought that he was kingly material. And yet David had one thing that Saul never had. See, what David lacked in looks, he made up for in heart. David had a heart for God. He was fully devoted to the Lord. He was willing to do anything and go anywhere where God called him to go. In 1 Samuel 16, as God spoke to the prophet Samuel regarding David, God said this. He said, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. You see, a man after God's heart is one whose will is surrendered to the Lord. That's the first thing we learn. One of the ways this plays out throughout 1 and 2 Samuel is not only in David's willingness to do whatever God calls him to do, but it's also in David's faithfulness in regard to the things that God has placed before him. When God called Saul to be king, Saul ran away and hid. But you see, once the people pulled Saul out of his hiding place and forced him to be their king, well, let's just say that Saul kind of liked it, right? He found out that actually being king was something he rather enjoyed. He liked the special treatment that he received. He liked the praise and the notoriety of the people, to the point where when God tells Saul that he has rejected him as king because of Saul's disobedience, Saul refuses to step down. Now, once again, even though Saul knows what God wants him to do, he refuses to do it. He tries to fight against God, and he resists God's will. David, on the other hand, the fact that he was a man after God's heart, it revealed itself in the fact that no matter what role or position God placed him in, David sought to be faithful in fulfilling that role. There was a time in David's life, for example, when he had already been anointed as king, the next king, and yet, because of Saul's refusal to step down from his throne, David couldn't take the throne. Instead of serving as king then, during that time, David said, okay, I'm going to work as a shepherd, which is the least dignified job in that entire society. And yet David fulfilled that role of a shepherd faithfully. And as David watched over all those, you know, dumb sheep, he prayed and he talked to the Lord. He said things like, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. What is man that you are mindful of him? He wrote songs and poetry. He said, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And when David's time as a shepherd was done, there was another season in his life when God called him to serve as a musician. There was another season then when God called him to serve as a soldier. And in each of these seasons, David was content to do the things that God called him to do. And he did them faithfully because those were the things that God had placed before him for those seasons. See, even though David had been called to be the king, David didn't find his identity in being the king. See, this is really important. You see, David's sense of identity came from something deeper, somewhere else. It came from who he was in relation to God. He knew that he was a sheep in God's flock. He was a servant of the Lord, whatever role he had to play. David understood that there's a difference between who you are and what you do. See, what you do is something that can change throughout your life, but who you are is something that's rooted and defined by your relationship with the Lord. And one thing I've observed in a lot of men is that a lot of men derive their sense of identity from the things that they do, from their strength, from their abilities, from their successes, from their status. Now, the only problem with that is that all of those things are incredibly precarious, meaning that all of those things can change over time. They can be lost in a moment. And so if you build your identity on those sorts of things, well, what happens if, and not even if, but rather when, those things are taken away from you? By time, by age, by disability? You see, there was a problem. That was the problem with Saul. He built his entire identity on his role and his position as king. So when God took that position away from him, Saul freaked out because he had nothing else. In his mind, he couldn't afford to not be king. So whether God wanted him to be king or not didn't matter to him anymore. He had to hold on to it tooth and nail. David, on the other hand, he derived his identity from who he was in relation to God. That's why actually in 2 Samuel, maybe you remember the story. Once David has finally taken the throne as king, he's settled in as king. Saul's long gone, David's king. And then there comes a time in David's life when some people lead a rebellion against him, led by his own son. They try to overthrow him as king. And during that time, rather than clinging to the throne as Saul had done, do you know what David did? David reacted in a completely different way. David prayed to God at that time. He said, God, if you want someone else to be king, if you want my son Absalom to be king, I'll happily step down if that's what you want me to do. And in that case, God said, no, please don't. Absalom's a super bad dude. I don't want that guy to be king, right? But it's a completely different posture, a completely different approach, do you see? It's a different attitude than the attitude of King Saul, who said, I don't care what God wants. I have to be king. David said, if God wants somebody else to be king, I guess that's fine with me. It doesn't change who I am at my core. David was happy to serve as king if that's what God called him to do. But he didn't need to be king. He was just as content serving as a shepherd or a musician or a soldier. Whatever it is that God wanted him to do in that season, he was ready and he was willing. And that's what it means to be a man after God's own heart. It means that you have a will that is surrendered to God. That's the difference between Saul and David. It means that you're willing to do whatever God calls you to do. And so here's the question. Are you faithful with what God has placed before you? Are you surrendered to the Lord? Are you willing to do whatever he's called you to do in whatever season you may face in life? Are you faithful with the things he's currently placed before you? And here's my other question for you. Where do you find your sense of identity? Does it come from who you are in relation to God? Or is it based on something you can lose or something that can be taken from you? I found that out myself, of course, you know. I used to identify, in fact, I have a Twitter account, and on my Twitter account, it still says, you know, you say who you are, right? I said, well, I'm a runner. Well, I used to be a runner, but then I fell off a mountain. Now I can't run anymore. Probably never going to run again. And you know what? I lost that part of my identity, but my identity has to be rooted in something else that I can't lose. Probably many things that you gentlemen have had as part of your identity and lost over the years, and if you haven't, then you will. So you need to have your identity rooted and grounded in who you are in relation to God. All right, let's look at the next part of that. What else is a man after God's heart? He's secondly, a man who exercises courageous faith. Courageous faith. In 1 Samuel 17, once again, we see another difference between Saul and David. The Israelites and the Philistines are at a standoff. They're at a place called the Valley of Elah. It's this place where there's these two big hills, and in between the hills, there's a deep and kind of a wide valley between them. The Israelites, they're camped out on top of one hill. The Philistines are camped out on the top of the other hill. Now what that means is that these two armies are at a standoff, right? They're at an impasse because neither army wants to attack the other, because to do so is literally an uphill battle, and you're going to lose a lot of men. So they're at this stalemate. And what do they do to break the stalemate? Well, they did what people did in the ancient world, in ancient warfare. The Philistines propose that they will send their champion. It's called representative warfare. We'll send our champion, our best soldier. They said, our best guy is this giant man, Goliath of Gath. And they challenge Israel, you guys send your best champion, and these two men will fight it out, mano a mano, for all the marbles. And yet, even though the Philistines send their champion, from the Israelite side, no champion is sent forward to face Goliath. Now, I just want to remind you of something I said just a minute earlier. Was there a man in Israel who would be their equivalent of Goliath? Perhaps we could say someone who stood head and shoulders above everybody else. Anybody remember who that guy's name is? Saul. In other words, do you understand? Saul is Israel's Goliath. He's the tallest man they have. He's their giant, if you will. And yet, even though Saul had reveled in his reputation as the greatest warrior, remember, Saul has killed his thousands, was what they say. He revels in his identity as the greatest warrior, as the tallest man in town, the man who stands head and shoulders above all the rest. He is Israel's Goliath. But when push comes to shove, he shrinks back. He refuses to step up. And it was at that time that David showed up, right? Kind of an ancient pizza delivery guy, right? Remember what he was bread and meat? And he delivers to his brothers, who are camped out with the army, their lunch. And he hears the word of Goliath mocking and blaspheming the God of Israel. And David's unwilling to just stand by and let that continue. So David responds with courageous faith. Now David trusted that God could save the nation by great or by little, by many or by few. And he believed that God was able to bring victory even through somebody like him who was willing to step out in faith and trust God to bring about victory. So David steps forward and he does what Saul is unwilling to do. And throughout 1 Samuel, what you see is that rather than courageous faith, Saul is driven by what we might call cowardly self-protection. In 1 Samuel 15:24, when Saul was confronted, do you remember, about his disobedience about the Lord? I read it to you just a moment ago. Do you know how Saul responded? Here's what he said. I was afraid of the people, so I gave in. Now here's the great irony of Saul's story. In an attempt to save himself, to preserve his position as king, Saul diverted the entire army of Israel away from fighting the very real and present threat of the invading Philistines. That's what he needed the army for, right? And instead, he diverts the entire army to his pet project of taking on David and killing him. In other words, he diverts the army from the real threat of the Philistines trying to wipe them out and take over their land, and instead diverts the entire army to chasing after David. And because the army is diverted towards this other project that isn't even a threat, rather than fighting the real enemy, it allowed the Philistines to advance. And at the end of 1 Samuel, you know what the situation is? The Philistines have almost entirely taken over all of Israel. And it led to this final battle in which Saul and his son dies. In other words, if Saul had simply submitted to the Lord in the first place, in that he would have never even come to that battle in which he was killed. It would have never even taken place. You see, Saul's rebellion against God's will was the very thing which led to his own downfall in the end, his own destruction. David, on the other hand, he was willing to walk in courageous faith. That's what it means to be a man after God's own heart. It means being willing to step out from what's comfortable, what's easy, and to courageously do God's will. And I'll tell you what, the life of walking by faith is the most exciting and most fulfilling life you could ever possibly live. It will take you places you never imagined, and your life will be richer and fuller than you could ever dream. Courageous faith isn't about the absence of fear. It's about acting in obedience to God, even when fear is present. So let me ask you this. Where is God calling you to exercise courageous faith? Living a life driven by fear leads to death. That's what we see with Saul. But walking in courageous faith is what it means, part of what it means to be a man after God's own heart. And finally, to be a man after God's own heart means to be a man who has a repentant spirit. You know, one of the things that's most obvious by looking at the life of David is that he was not a perfect person. David failed a lot. One of his greatest failures was actually in his role as a father. At one point in his life, David committed one of the most heinous acts that anyone could even imagine. You could say that David actually sinned more and in more serious ways than King Saul ever did. So then, how can we say that David is a man after God's own heart and Saul is not? Well, the reason is because when David was confronted with his sin, he was quick to repent. And his repentance was heartfelt and it was true. See, when David was confronted about his sin, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, he didn't make any excuses. He didn't blame others. He didn't worry about his reputation. Instead, he said, "I have sinned against the Lord." And he prayed, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Restore to me the joy of your salvation." That's Psalm 51. Mm-hmm. Saul, on the other hand, when he was confronted with his sin in 1 Samuel 15, here's how he responded to the prophet Samuel. He said, "Despite what I've done, please promise me that you will honor me before the people." Do you see that? Here's David, broken before the Lord, but Saul is still just worried about what other people will think about him. Now for us as followers of Jesus, you know, repentance is not a sign of weakness. Repentance is rather, it's our strength, honestly. If someone shows you that you've been going the wrong way, it's not weakness to change directions and go the right way. 1 John says this, "If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness." Jesus says in Matthew 23, he says, "If we exalt ourselves, God will humble us. But if we humble ourselves before the Lord, God will exalt us." To be a man after God's heart, it doesn't mean that you're perfect, but it does mean that you're quick and willing to repent. It means that you confess your sins when you've done wrong. You admit it. You turn from it. See, it was Saul's weakness of character that prevented him from repenting. But it was the strength of David's confidence in God's grace that made him quick to repent.
Yes.
So as we talk about what it means to be a good man, what it means to be a man after God's heart, David's an example for us, but he certainly isn't the ultimate example. David serves to point us to someone greater than himself, the son of David, the one who will be greater than David, the one who will have David's own blood flowing through his veins, but the one of whom David spoke in the Psalms and said, "The Lord said to my Lord." In other words, David spoke of his son as his Lord. Jesus is the ultimate man after God's own heart. Jesus lived his life with his own will surrendered to the will of the Father. Jesus said, "I have come not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me." And in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said to the Father, "Not my will be done, but yours." And also Jesus lived his life with courageous faith. He went to the cross knowing the suffering he would endure, but for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame. And even though Jesus never sinned, he bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we could be forgiven and cleansed and reconciled to God as we confess our sins to him. So here are the things I challenge you to consider in light of what we've talked about today. First of all, what would it look like in your life for you to live with a surrendered will? Secondly, what are the things that God has called you to be faithful with, today. Next, what are the areas where he's currently calling you to act with courageous faith? And finally, are there any actions or attitudes in your life of which you need to repent? Because a man after God's own heart is one who lives with a surrendered will, courageous faith, and a repentant spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.